that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3:13.
I'm glad you guys recognized that it was the wrong verse. Okay. Our goals, and I forgot to do them on... Okay, our goals for this lesson. First is to gain a greater knowledge of the Holy Spirit and His work in the life of believers. Kind of interesting, because up until now we have just talked about holiness, how unholy we are, how holy God is, and just in the nick of time when... I don't know if you're like me, but I was feeling very, it's too much. And then comes this lesson on the Holy Spirit. So that is one of our goals, to gain greater knowledge of the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. To better understand the Spirit's work in convicting us of sin and the outcome of that conviction, which should be greater holiness of life. And then lastly, to equip, encourage, and exhort members to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God in their pursuit of holiness as well as in all areas of life. So those are our goals for this lesson. So, what do we do when time after time we fail in holiness or fail to be holy? How do we persevere when we know we will not achieve perfect holiness this side of heaven? What keeps us from giving up? The answer lies in knowing the Scripture and knowing God's power. There is hope. There is help. There is reason to persevere through every trial and every failure and to continue the pursuit of holiness, even though we know we're not going to make it this side. But there is a goal and there is a day when we will be perfectly holy. Charles Spurgeon said, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind, or chariots without steeds. Like branches without sap, we are withered. Like coals without fire, we are useless. As an offering without the sacrificial flame, we are unaccepted." How true. Okay, we are on page, I can't read the page number, 83. So, she says, "I did not begin to comprehend the importance and meaning of this wondrous two-part name, the Holy Spirit." You know, we toss that name around. We just say, it's the Holy Spirit. Without really thinking, he's the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who is holy, the Spirit of my holy God. All the perfections of God are found in the Spirit. The name Holy Spirit, that name, appears in only two passages in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, that name appears over 90 times. So the holy presence of God in the midst of his people, in the person of his Holy Spirit, and we are to be holy because he is holy. And question number one there on page 83, you were to list the names. Would someone like to just run down the list of names in the middle column there? He'll say.
I hope I get them all right. Spirit of holiness, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Him who dwells in you, the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit of promise, the power that works within us, the Spirit of glory and of God, Helper, and the Spirit of truth.
Right. All those names. And we know from the Old Testament, names are important. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not so much in our culture. We just name whatever sounds nice. But in their culture, names were another way of saying someone's character. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and in the New Testament, he's called the Spirit of Holiness, and the Spirit of Adoption, and the Spirit of Promise. Those say things about the Holy Spirit and his function. So what are some of the things the Spirit does? This would be things just, and they don't have to be in order, but what are some of the things that the Spirit does from those passages? This would be the third column there.
Resurrection power.
Resurrection, right. The power to resurrect, right. And the one who resurrected Jesus. Mm-hmm. What else?
He declares that you belong to Christ.
Yes, he testifies that we belong to Christ. That's important. He vouches for us. What else?
He seals us in Christ.
He seals us, meaning we are, that's it. Mm-hmm. It's done. It's a done deal. We cannot be unsealed. We cannot be lost. What else?
He's the guarantee of our inheritance.
Yes, the guarantee. He's like a deposit, just to guarantee that we will one day be with God in heaven and inherit the eternal kingdom. Anything else?
I like sealed in him, because it said the Holy Spirit of promise. So I had to look up what sealed meant.
Okay.
And it said attested to, marked for security and preservation. Mm. And that was just like, you think of being just secure.
Right.
Like you were, when you were saying at the beginning how, you know, we strive but we fail, we fail, we fail. But yet we're still secure.
Right.
So that's just like such a promise.
And thankfully it's not dependent on us at all.
What was that definition again?
Sealed was attested to, marked for security and preservation.
Barb?
He reveals truth, and in this day and age, when it's hard to figure out what the truth is, it's just so wonderful to know there is truth.
Yes, yeah. Yes, that there is truth, and he speaks truth, he reveals truth. Amen. Anything else?
He's teaching us.
I'm sorry?
He's teaching us.
Yes, he is teaching us. He is our teacher and our comforter. 1 Peter 4:14 and under F there says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests on you. And I looked up that word rests because that's just an interesting term there. And the word means to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength. To give rest, refresh, to give oneself rest, or take rest. And John MacArthur says of that, when a believer suffers, because that verse talks about when we're reviled in the name of Christ, we're blessed. And the way we're blessed is that God's presence specially rests and lifts him to strength and endurance beyond the physical dimension. So that's part of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit when we're reviled. So why do you think knowing these names of the Holy Spirit is important in our pursuit of holiness?
I think those different names lets us know exactly what he'll do for us and help us if he's a helper and stuff like that. So,
right.
Some way for us to know exactly what we can expect.
Right. If we don't know what the standard is or what we can expect, we don't know what to seek to achieve, right? What to be shooting for, per se. Right. It does help us understand all his blessings. You'll say?
I think the names themselves are a good reminder for us because we can, if we remember what the function of the Holy Spirit is, mm-hmm. we can rely upon him for that particular function.
Right.
You know, so.
Right.
And I think to remember these names.
Yes, and then we know we can go to him for help in our pursuit of holiness. Because to try to be holy in our own strength, never mind, forget it. That's not going to happen. Very good. Anybody else?
I also think that it's very comforting to know that, unlike in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God would leave a person, He does not leave us. You know, He comes and stays.
Yes.
So it's comforting to know that I can go astray, but He will help me.
Right.
Not to what I need to do.
Right, like David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Mm-hmm. And that is true. I think of all those Old Testament saints who didn't even necessarily have the Spirit, because that was a special anointing, like Saul, who had the Spirit, and then God took the Spirit from him. But then how many countless others who never had the Spirit but were trying to obey and be faithful without that help? Yeah. Who has 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16?
Me.
Sorry. Would you read that, please?
Okay, so page 85. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay. So going back up to page 84, sorry. She asked a question. We were supposed to list the works of the Spirit that were described in that passage. So what were some of the works of the Spirit from that passage?
Searches all things.
He searches all things. Okay, what else?
Reveals truth to us.
Okay, he reveals truth to us.
Only the Spirit knows the things of God.
Yes, interesting. Only the Spirit, and he reveals that wisdom of God to us. He's the only one who knows it. He knows the thoughts of God. And he teaches us spiritual truths. So what is the end result of those works of the Spirit, according to that passage?
We have the mind of Christ.
Yes, we have the mind of Christ. We do. Mm-hmm. We don't have to try to find it, and we don't have to try to attain it. It says we have it.
Which is baffling.
It is. It's mind boggling. Honestly, Thayer's definition of that word mind is the mind comprising alike the faculties of perceiving and understanding and those of feeling, judging, and determining. It is the capacity for spiritual truth, the higher powers of the soul, the faculty of perceiving divine things, of recognizing goodness, and of hating evil. We have that mind when we are believers because we have the Spirit within us. Now, it may not be tuned, it may not be practiced, we may not, when we're first saved, we may not quite understand the Spirit within us, but the more we study the Word of God, the more we understand, the more we recognize the Spirit and what He is speaking. Okay.
It reminds me of how they talk about informing your conscience. Mm-hmm. Same thing with, like you were saying, your mind has to be informed with the Word of God also.
Right. So down on page 86, question number 3. So, based on what you know of Scripture, what means does the Spirit use to teach us the thoughts of our Lord and to cause us to compare spiritual things with spiritual, as per that passage?
I said that He uses the Word. He uses it preached at us. We hear it. Also encouragement from others. But I thought of 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth.
Okay. Through His Spirit. Very good. Does everybody agree with that? That the Spirit speaks to us through His Word?
Mm-hmm.
Through the Word of God. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. And also, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And we know that God's Word is truth. And the Spirit testifies about Jesus, and He guides us into all truth. That's John 16:13. So number 4, what does the Holy Spirit's work in teaching us and conforming our mind to His have to do with our holiness? You want to explain a little bit?
So, without the Holy Spirit in us, we couldn't grow in holiness. That's what I wrote. And then I put a question mark. And I was like, I don't know. But I think, yeah, it's like we already talked about that. And so, it's the Spirit's job to conform my will to the Father's will.
Right. To conform us to the image of Christ. Right? So, yeah, it's pretty much everything. That's His job. He's sanctifying us, which means to be made holy. He's making us holy. And I forgot to mention back on number 3 that the Spirit uses the Word of God. If anyone has not been in Pastor Eric's Sunday school class, he goes through this quite a bit in his study when as his was teaching through 1 Corinthians. I believe it might be chapter 12 where he's talking about spiritual gifts.
Mm-hmm.
He talks very plainly and clearly about that the Spirit is not, He uses the Word of God to teach us and to lead us, and He does not speak to us anything that is not the Word of God today. So that not everyone believes that, not every church teaches that. But if you have questions, you can go back and listen to that, and then you can ask Pastor Eric. Just pushing that off on him. Okay, so, yes, the Spirit's work is to sanctify us. And that is the whole, conforming us to the image of Christ is synonymous with making us holy. So that is the Spirit's whole work in our life.
Doesn't it also have to do, at least, I don't know, this was my thought too, our desire as we learn and know more about God and His character, our desires are to be more like His children, to be obedient to Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to honor Him. Our desires change as we learn more about Him, which that, again, is taking us into being holy.
Right, and the Spirit is the one who does that work in our heart. So, yeah, it's all the point of Him, is to conform us to the image of Christ, changing our desires, changing our actions, our the way we think, the things we desire, everything. So down on page 87, question number 3. Conviction of sin is not just for unbelievers. The Spirit continues to convict believers throughout their life on earth. Why and how does He do this? And what are the ways we might block or resist His conviction? So let's start in the first column there. Why? Why does the Spirit do this?
So we can repent.
Right? To bring us to repentance, yes.
He will transform us into the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right, and He uses conviction so that we shun the sin, we repent, as Diane said, yes, and be conformed to the image of Christ.
Our sin blocks our relationship.
Oh, yeah.
So we have to confess it so we can have that relationship with mm-hmm. God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, and so He convicts us of our sin so we can have that free access to Him.
Right.
It would be like having assurance of your salvation, even. Like if you have sin, ongoing sin, you can't have assurance of salvation.
Right. So that's a big one. Yeah, He brings conviction so that we are assured of our salvation. Right. And discipline, even. Mm-hmm. Without discipline, we are not children of God.
Sometimes it's to point out sin that we don't even realize
that's
is
what
in our
right
life.
Saying.
Oh, yeah. Sorry.
That's okay.
You're both right.
Quick on the draw.
Right, to point out sin we're not aware of. Anything else?
To support our humility. We see our own sin, it's harder to be self-righteous and judge others.
Correct. Correct. And I love the definition of humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's thinking accurately of yourself. And so His conviction helps us to do that. And it brings God glory, doesn't it? When we understand our sin, we're seeing the truth, and that brings God glory. And then God, I mean, if we can sin and think God is okay with that, we're actually bringing God down, and that's heresy, because we're lowering God to our level. Mm-hmm. How about to make us useful to God? Are we useful when we're living in sin?
No.
We're not. No. We're in need of discipline. Okay, so how does the Spirit convict us? This is the middle column.
That sword you were talking about, which is the Word of God.
Explain.
Well, God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God, and that is right. Convicting. If you're in the Word.
Right. You have to be in the Word.
Yeah.
You have to be hearing the Word, studying the Word, reading the Word, and then the Word exposes our sin, brings conviction,
informs our conscience.
Forms our conscience. What else? How else does the Spirit bring conviction?
The Spirit uses the Word, because you can be someone who's in the church or in the Word at home by yourself and taking it all in, and it's only going into your head. Because if the Spirit's not at work in you, it just becomes head knowledge. Mm-hmm. So we can't control when the Spirit makes that change. That's a mysterious part of what He does, but He, at some point, for the true believer, the Spirit comes to your heart and gives you new life, and all of a sudden, you are able to take that head knowledge and becomes heart knowledge, which then transforms you from the inside out.
So you're talking the difference between being saved and unsaved.
Right.
Because the Word of God is what to unbelievers?
Foolishness.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So how He does that is, you know, we're doing, quote unquote, our part by listening or reading the Word. But the Holy Spirit is the one who has to make that change within us.
Right. I heard a preacher recently, and I don't remember who it was, who talked about us taking in, taking in, taking in, taking in, even as believers, and taking in so much, which is so easy nowadays because you have sermons galore on your phone, mm-hmm. you know, and you can take in and take in and take in, but if you're not living it out, what good is that doing you? Mm-hmm. You would be better off to listen to fewer sermons or read fewer passages in the Word, but apply them, because we're responsible when we hear it. So we have to be careful to take it seriously and then live out what we're learning, not just, oh, look at me, I listened to 16 sermons this week. Did it have any effect on my life? If it didn't, you know, that's shame on us. So how else does the Spirit bring conviction? We said the Word, He uses the Word to do that, but how else can He bring conviction on us?
Through other people.
Yes, that's why we are called to be part of a body, and that is why we need to strive to be a part of the body, because iron sharpens iron, and we are here for each other.
Don't we grow through suffering just like Paul and the thorn in the flesh? He wanted it removed, but God left it there to remind him.
To humble him, yes.
Keep him humble and not puffed up.
Right, so God could use suffering, trials, to teach us. And that's the point of him disciplining us, isn't it? That we would be trained to be righteous. Yes, very good.
Can use unbelievers too. Mm-hmm. That happened to me. I was extremely convicted by one of my best friends who is not even a believer, and yet she called me out on, boy, that's really how you treat your mother? And I was like, oh my God.
That's humbling.
Yeah.
Yes.
Not that I would equate her to a donkey, but then we have in Scripture where...
Right.
Know.
Yeah. Right.
I thought of that.
See, she's here for you. Okay, so what are ways we block or resist the Holy Spirit's conviction?
Ignoring his promptings.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Hardening our heart against his promptings. How else?
Cling to our sin.
Sorry?
Cling to our sin.
Yes, clinging to our sin and refusing to give it up. Minimizing it. It's not that big a deal. Those aren't really, pay no attention to those guilty feelings behind the curtain.
What about distracting ourselves?
Oh, yes. That's easy enough to do in this day and age, isn't it? Yes. I'll just turn my attention elsewhere.
I was going to say busyness. Mm-hmm. You know, to-do lists, our own tasks, our own...
Right.
We can always fill up time.
Right. And what do we want to avoid with that busyness?
Right. Conviction.
The Word of God. Right. Yeah, being in the Word, because that can be painful. What else?
Avoiding fellowship.
Avoiding fellowship. Yes. I don't want to be close to any other believers because they might see. Or just rationalizing, right? Just rationalize your sin. It's really not a big deal, you know. I'll just take care of that later. So why do we block or resist the conviction of sin?
I don't want to change.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why don't we want to change?
We're sinful.
Could be fear of man.
I'm sorry?
Could be fear of man.
Ooh, fear of man. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that very well could be. I don't want to be a goody two-shoes. I might lose my friends.
Mm-hmm. Might lose my family.
Might lose my family. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or it's not very comfortable to give up our comfy little sins, is it?
And I was going to also say one of the ways that we block or resist the work is wanting or demanding a quick fix to our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes changes in our sinful patterns is a gradual change. And sometimes it's an overnight change.
Right.
And especially if you've experienced an overnight change, and this sin, and you're fighting and struggling with this other sin, you think, oh, well, I should be able to just change this overnight.
Right.
I listened to the sermon. I read this book. I should be fixed now.
Right.
And then temptation rears its ugly head again, and you may fall back into that pattern. And so we can get very impatient with the Holy Spirit's work in us, and because it's not happening fast enough.
Right. And we are a microwave society,
yes,
aren't we?
Yes.
We want to just zap it.
Yes. And so that's, I think, one thing that we can encourage each other as women is, as we're sharing our burdens with each other, is to remember that it's a process. Sanctification doesn't happen overnight. It's a process.
Right. A lifelong process.
Yeah. And encourage each other. If you're aware of your sin and you're fighting against that sin and you've got accountability in place, mm-hmm, encourage each other with those things.
Right.
Say, yes, keep going. Keep fighting. Don't grow weary. Keep doing the right things.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And trust the Spirit to work out the end result.
And never, ever think that you are beyond temptation. Especially for those particular sins. I think we all have some certain sins that we are particularly vulnerable to. Those are the ones that, I know when I was saved, there were many things that were immediately taken away, which was just a joy. Mm-hmm. But then there were others I'm still fighting to this day. How many years later? 40 years later. So you do tend to grow weary. But then if you do have victory over it, you can't drop your guard and think, oh, done with that one.
I've arrived.
Yeah. No.
No. Not.
I have a question.
Yes.
So, I'm not sure if it's in the book of James, so if you know what to do, what's right, and you don't, then it's a sin or something like that. There's mm-hmm. a scripture. Mm-hmm. And so, ways we block or resist, would it be a sin then to not be speaking, sharing the gospel, maybe to a boss when you know, like, they're Muslim or something like that, and you're not doing it because you fear you can lose your job, you fear, you know what I mean? So that's kind of like, I try to always make excuses. Well, you know, it's like a hard place because you don't want to lose your job, but at the same time, I'm like, you know, I think I'm making excuses because I know that I am to share the gospel.
Right. That's a difficult one and probably an individual one. I mean, I can't say that you should absolutely positively be sharing the gospel with every single person you come in contact with every day. I'm not sure that's possible. But if you do recognize that you're fearful, maybe it's something you need to be praying about and getting counsel on. You know, how can I share the gospel? And, you know, if you lose your job, you lose your job. But that's a tough one.
Because I look at it like, how can it not be a sin? Because that is the right thing to do, to share the gospel. It's not like I run around sharing it with everybody, but it right. has bothered me that, you know, I know.
But there are some instances, like in the case of a wife who is a believer married to an unbelieving husband, where you're not to preach the gospel day in and day out to your husband, that you win him without a word, which doesn't mean you never speak the gospel, but you love him, you live it out, and that is impactful as well. And when there are opportunities, you take them. You know, and you can pray for opportunities. I've been in situations with someone who, it was a very tentative relationship, and I did only had a few little instances when I could meet with this person, and I didn't want to be shoving the gospel down her throat every time I met with her. So I would pray, Lord, please let her bring something up that would give me the opportunity to speak truth. And you know, he answered that every single time. There was something that she would say, and I could gently follow up with, well, you know, the Word of God says this. And so that's sometimes something we can do, is pray for opportunities and pray for that person to be open, you know, and take the opportunity. So you have to be discerning in that.
And what was it, Paul, when he would go into a new town or a new area, and he would get to know, it's kind of like relationship building first,
And then it kind of opens that conversation. Like he would go in and he would, oh, I see you have all these statues to
the
all these gods.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he used that, you know, but he, at first he didn't come in and like hammer him over the head or whatever. He went in and he, and I won't say established a relationship, but in a way, you know, he somewhat endeared himself to the people first, so it would lead to. But I agree with Linda too. I used to try with my family really hard to orchestrate. How can I do this? How can I share? And I was talking with Linda one time, and she's like, just pray for the opportunity. You're going to be with him. And if it's God's will, he'll give you the opportunity. And if that's not the time, then it won't happen. It won't come up. So, yeah.
Beth, do you have anything to add to that?
No, I think you guys are answering. The second part that you had shared about the fear of man and also praying for wisdom. Mm-hmm. I was going to kind of tweak that in, but you
yeah.
dealt with it.
We need wisdom. We can't just get it in our mind that I'm going to give start to finish gospel,
yeah.
you know, 5-point, you know, the Romans road to everybody
right.
I come across. That's not even being loving, you know. So, okay. Number four there, when the Holy Spirit causes us to see our sinfulness, which of the following should take place in our hearts and mind? This is on page 87. So when we see our sin, so we see guilt, should that take place or should that not take place? Should we feel guilt or should we not feel guilt?
Not.
Not? Why?
Because Jesus has taken away our sin. We don't have guilt anymore.
Do you guys agree with that?
No.
Okay.
That's what I said too, but Damon goes, no, you should feel guilt.
Well, on the other hand, I said, yes, I should feel shame, but no, I shouldn't feel guilt. So, okay. But I want to hear what other people
yeah.
have to say too, because right away I thought, no, I'm Jesus has...
But if you are actually sinning, you should feel guilty.
Oh.
If you have something to be guilty for, you shouldn't go back to all your past sins that you committed when you were a teenager or something and feel guilty about those. Those have been forgiven. But if right now, in the moment, I just lashed out at somebody with my tongue, absolutely, I should feel guilty for that.
I took that more as shame.
Okay.
Guilt I was taking more in the legal aspect where it talks about how, you know, if you were in a court of law, Jesus would say, you're innocent, I took the punishment. So I was thinking of guilt more as a legal term than a feeling, I guess.
I mean, overall, you should not feel that you are going to go to hell for it if you are a believer.
Right.
But I think we should feel guilt over our sin.
Yeah.
Diana?
I said there's true moral guilt in our conscience, so that mm-hmm. feeling of, I did this wrong, I've got to do something about it. And so then the other things, like the shame and
right.
confession and all those things. But then also, what should not take place is either false guilt,
mm-hmm.
which really, nothing's wrong with it, we're just...
Right.
Whatever.
That's
or
what
excessive
no.
guilt. Yeah, or excessive
right.
guilt, where we feel so burdened
right.
by it.
Or guilt once we've actually confessed and repented,
yes.
we should not feel guilt. But before we've confessed and repented, we should feel guilty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the conviction. Now, how about shame?
Yeah, yes. that's where I said yes.
Yes. It sort of goes hand in hand with the guilt.
Yeah.
Now, my first reaction was, no, we shouldn't.
You had the guilt, but not the shame.
Yeah.
I had the shame, but not the guilt.
But then I looked it up.
So you guys are flip-flopping.
Yeah, we should feel shame too. Okay.
We should. Where does it talk about, you know, these are the things that you used to do that now you're ashamed of,
mm-hmm.
you know? How about despair? Let's move on to despair. Should we feel despair?
No.
Okay. No despair. Why?
God is faithful to forgive our sins.
Amen. God is faithful. There is no reason to feel despair. We always have hope. There's always hope in Christ. We are not as the unbelievers are, where we are condemned. And they should despair. Hopefully that would drive them to the cross, but we should never feel despair because there is always hope.
And we're, God sees us as his children.
Right.
He loves us. And so even when we do sin and we confess that, we need to remember the love of God.
right? How about lament?
Mm-hmm.
Which is crying out in grief. Should we lament?
Yes.
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 Crying out to God regarding our sin.
Yes.
I said both, because I think we definitely need to express grief over what we've done, but then you shouldn't dwell on that.
That's what I put.
Well, Psalms is filled with that, right? When David starts with lamenting and then he's praising by the end of the Psalms.
He is. That's why I love his Psalms, because he's always just utterly devastated, down on his face, but always ends with the hope that he has in God. So, yes, there's a time for lamenting, but we shouldn't stay there, like Diane said. How about desire for holiness?
Yes.
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 Absolutely. How about confession?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Definitely confession. Confession alone?
Yes.
I'm sorry?
With repentance.
Yes. Confession and then repentance.
I took that wrong. You said confession alone, and I'm like, yeah, by myself, you know.
Well, actually, it's confess your sins one to another,
right,
so
right.
Even that.
But first, it's like to yourself.
Yes, but confession is just... Confession is just speaking what you've done wrong, but you can't stop there. You have to go all the way to repentance, which is a turning away from your sin. Confession is the first step.
Yes.
How about explaining and excusing? No. No. Why?
Well, not taking
you're not being repentant.
Right.
You're rational.
And it's silly. No explaining is necessary. God knows everything. And no excuse is good enough.
Right.
So.
Right. There is no excuse. Right. That is just an attempt to blame shift. Mm. Shift the blame to something else. Well, I was having a bad day. Well, it's that time of the month. Well, it's, you know, yeah, whatever. Fill in the blank. Mm-mm.
Can't use that one anymore.
No. It's menopause. There. Yeah. It just is every day then.
It's the dog.
How about praise?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. And life change.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's the evidence of true repentance, is a change of thinking and a change of life that we do not bring about ourselves, but is brought about by the Holy Spirit.
You said the change. Sorry.
Okay. The world may tell us that we should not feel guilt or shame over our sin. Our world is very big into never feeling guilt or shame for anything they do. But throughout Scripture, believers do experience such emotions. The Spirit uses these experiences to make us more like Christ, which is to make us holy. So, did anybody have a chance to talk about, so the question was, record how guilt resulted in growth in holiness. And the first one was 2 Samuel 12, 1-13. Which is after David's sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes and tells him that absolutely perfect little story about the man with the little ewe lamb, until he riles David up, and David is like, that man should pay, and Nathan says, you are that man. So how did that result in growth in holiness for David? Anybody want to venture that one?
Because he saw it in his own self. He hadn't seen that before. When the man pointed it out to him, he realized, oh, I'm that person.
And what was his reaction immediately?
To be repentful, sorrowful.
Right. He said, you're right. Mm-hmm. He didn't blame shift. He didn't avoid.
He admitted, acknowledged.
He did. He admitted, he acknowledged.
I love it. Psalm 51 is just a really, really good repentance psalm, mm-hmm. as we know. But I love that he says that against you and you alone, mm-hmm. I have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he
yep.
sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, but it was right. ultimately before God
right.
That he sinned. So.
Yes, he was understanding really the full depth
right.
of his sin at that point. And so then he did write Psalm 51, and he did express hope, and God even spared his life, didn't he?
Linda?
Yes.
He did have consequences from that.
Oh, yes.
But I think the precious part is he pleaded with God to create in him a new heart, a clean heart.
Right.
And I think a lot of times whenever we're finally repent of, when we're past excuse-making and we're finally, that's when we're ready for God to change us.
Right. And he even said, you don't even desire sacrifice, or I would bring it. Mm-hmm. Like, I wish I could just, yeah, just offer a lamb and be done with it, but he knew it was much deeper than that. Mm. Yeah. So he did understand. How about Ezra 9:5 through 10:2? That pictures the people of God who came back after the Babylonian captivity. They spent 70 years being scattered and in Babylon. And then God brought them back to the land, and they were working on rebuilding the temple. And then one of the elders brought to Ezra's attention that they had married foreign wives and given their daughters to foreign men. They had intermarried, which was one of the reasons they were carried off into captivity in the first place. So then, how did that result? Not that Ezra had actually sinned, but he went before God, pleading on behalf of the people for God to forgive them. And how did that result in growth in holiness? Who knows the outcome of that? What did they decide ought to be done? Anybody read that?
They
actually decided that they should put away their foreign wives and children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, obviously, that's not what we do today, but in that particular instance, they were coming back into the land and trying to reestablish it, and they had sinned greatly and were in great danger. So, in that particular instance, their growth in holiness meant putting those foreign wives and their children away. How painful that must have been. It took them something like 3 months to work through all the divorces, in which it's implied that they did provide for their wives and children. They didn't just send them off empty-handed, but that they had to provide for them, but they were no longer to live with them and be influenced by them. That's hard. That's really hard.
Yeah.
Now, we know in the New Testament that's not the path we ought to take if we marry an unbeliever.
Was one of that, some of that, because maybe the seeds of the lines had to be pure or something, or is that just because it was influences and stuff like that?
It was influences. Okay. They needed purification. They were almost beginning over again, and that's what they had been carried off. And it was some of the leaders themselves who had done that. So that was very, very painful, but it did result in them being separated. Think of holiness being separate. They had to separate themselves from the foreign wives and children and influence.
And wasn't it also their realization that was God had commanded that?
Right.
That wherever they went and took over the lands, they were to not enter, they were to totally take over, not intermingle with the people at all. And here they
weren't even to live side by side with them.
Right, right.
They were to wipe them out.
Destroy them.
When they first went into the land.
Right.
And that was God's punishment on those lands for being wicked. So he used the Israelites to punish them, and they were not to intermarry. So,
stay separate.
Right, stay separate. Okay, one primary point to remember is God has not designed man to live in a state of shame. By the grace of God, feelings of shame and knowledge of guilt are meant to move us to repentance and greater holiness of life. We are never to wallow in shame and guilt. God has provided a way for us to be forgiven, for us to repent and move on in the Spirit's power to change us so that we can put aside our sin. So it's meant not to heap burning coals on us forever, but to move us to repentance and change and holiness. Down on page 89, number one. So if someone professes to be a Christian and yet does not desire or does not desire to pursue holiness of life, what must be considered and what should be done? Now, someone has 2 Corinthians 13:5. Who has that? Can you read that, please, Carissa?
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?
Okay. And 2 Peter 1:5-10. Who has that? Would you read that, please?
Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble.
Thank you. So, if you meet someone who proclaims to be a Christian, and yet they have no desire to be holy or to pursue holiness, what must be considered and what should be done? Test in her faith. Okay. How would you do that?
Through their fruit.
Okay. You would look at their fruit? Yes. And maybe even bring the scriptures to them and say, this is what the Word of God says. Are you doing that? So that would be a way of testing. Are you, you know, bring the Word of God to bear on them? What else?
Encourage them to examine.
Encourage them to examine. Yeah, that would be bringing the scriptures. Is this your life? Do we see that? What else? What do we have to consider?
They may not be saved.
They may not be saved. They may be self-deceived. If there is someone who, week after week, month after month, year after year, there is no change, they have no desire to be holy, there's no growth there, you would have to consider that the possibility that they are not saved at all, in which case they are self-deceived. I often thought it really has to be the hardest life to live on this earth is to think that you're saved and be trying to live the Christian life in the flesh, alone, without the Spirit's help. So, yeah, we have to consider maybe they're not saved. Maybe we need to come alongside of them, point these things out, and maybe even do a study with them and bring help them to come to the realization of whether they are saved or not. Number two says, from what you know of Scripture, explain why the mind or the heart of every believer must be conformed to the mind of Christ. You'll say?
I would say because the heart left to itself is desperately wicked and deceitful. Only God knows the truth about it. So I'm
aware of the fact when people say, oh, follow your heart.
Yeah, all those Disney movies. Follow your heart. That's scary. Christine.
I would also say keeping it in the family. If we are children of God, we should be reflecting our Heavenly Father in how we, what our heart attitude is and how our minds think. And so we should be imitators of Christ. He's our, we're fellow heirs with him.
Right.
And with each other. But ultimately, we should be reflecting who our Father is.
Right.
Yep.
Yes, living up to our family name. Mm-hmm. Right. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 even says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Mm-hmm. Holiness is another name for that. So this is what we were saved for. If you're not living up to that, I would seriously question whether you were saved. If there is no change, if there is no hunger for the Word of God, I would seriously question it.
I was just going to say that when Jesus said that out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. So that's like the control center. And that's where we have to reflect Christ, the mind of Christ in our heart, because that's what's going to come out.
Right. And it will come out. Right. I mean, the scripture says we have the mind of Christ. So that is the Spirit's work. So we will be reflecting the mind of Christ. Some of us may move slower. Some of us may move more quickly, but we all ought to be moving toward Christ-likeness. What was that? 1 Timothy 4:7. Remember that one? Bev, what study was it? We kept saying 1 Timothy 4:7.
It was the very first one I think I was at 7 years ago.
You remember what it says?
Oh,
discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's interesting. Oh, sorry.
No, no, you start.
Go ahead. I was listening to John MacArthur this week, and he was talking about in the Old Testament when they would talk about the heart, they really meant the mind.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, when, and they also talked about the bowels, like the feeling.
Mm-hmm.
And so those were the only two distinctions, really. They never talked about, they, again, the heart to them was the mind. Right. So it's interesting, she, like she says, why the mind, in parentheses, puts heart.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Hmm. I was also thinking about the being conformed to the mind of Christ. We have to have the mind of Christ to see unbelievers as Christ does, to have his love and motivation to witness. As things get worse in the world,
right.
As things get worse in the country, it's easy to feel the anger and disappointment,
right.
But that's our human reaction.
Right. Mm-hmm. And we do have to, that's a good point, we have to have the mind of Christ toward unbelievers, and especially it's so, I don't even know the words, just listening to, anybody listen to the briefing?
Mm-hmm.
Al Mohler's The Briefing? He gives you the news from a Christian perspective, how you ought to think about these things, and it is bad out there. It is so bad. And we may tend to get angry against that sin, but we are called to love our enemies. I mean, Christ died while we were mortal enemies of his, and yet he loved us enough to lay down his life, and that we ought to also be willing to do that. That's a very good point. So to have the mind of Christ must be our Savior, or Christ must be our Savior, and we must have a new heart that desires to walk in his ways. In other words, we must be saved. But once we are saved and we have the mind of Christ, we must live in light of his thoughts. How do we do this? This is number three. How do we do that?
I said the Holy Spirit guides our thoughts and hence our actions and helping to us to be more holy as Christ is holy. And then, of course, reading and studying his word, hiding it in our hearts,
mm-hmm.
to be brought out as needed. Pray for wisdom and guidance.
So I think that's key. The Holy Spirit does his part, but we have to do our part, which is knowing the word of God, which is the thoughts of God and the purpose of God, and then the Holy Spirit uses that in our lives. And then you said seeking wisdom through prayer, also very important. Does anybody have anything else they want to add to that? How to live in light of the thoughts of our Lord, how we do this.
We're often exhorted in Scripture to be imitators of Christ, but also Paul says to imitate him. Mm. And so I think that there's an example that we can gain from each other in mm-hmm. how to live out having the mind of Christ. And so, for example, I'll go to someone who I see seems to be very strong in a certain positive attribute. How did you get this way?
Right.
How did you get to this point?
Right.
And especially if that's an attribute that I desperately need. So.
Right. We need each other. Yeah. We need to exhort one another. Not just telling others, but like you said, finding somebody who is living the way you want to live, the way you know you ought to live, and going to them and saying, help me. How did you get here? You know, what things helped you to achieve this godliness? Mm-hmm. That's very important.
The Shepherd's Conference videos are coming out, and we just watched Bodhi Bakum speaking about that the gospel is enough. Mm-hmm. We don't need for anything else. Mm.
Right.
The gospel is enough, and believing that
right.
is it.
Right.
And do we truly believe that? Do we believe that God's word is true, the gospel is true, and it is enough for everything? Every trial that we have, it's enough.
Right. That's mm-hmm. profound, honestly. We tend to pass over it and move on to other things.
And it was just so convicting to hear him. You know, and you're just like, and we're striving for holiness, but am I living in unbelief that, you know, it's never good enough, or I need more, or I need this, or we have
right.
all these quick fixes. And,
right.
You know, doctors and presidents. And,
right. like, I need to read this book.
Right.
Or book I need to, yeah.
And it was just kind of overwhelmingly convicting
right.
for me.
I used to be a part of a church where whatever sort of program came down the pike in different churches, they were going to try it out.
Right. Yeah.
And so we're going to do this program, and we're going to do that program, as if this is going to be the key to holiness, and the key to growth, and the key to discipleship. But you're right, it's in the Word. Yeah. What do our pastors do? They preach the Word. Mm-hmm. That's it, they preach the Word. And it's enough.
Yeah.
It's enough.
Well, that's even John MacArthur has talked, I love voting too. Oh my gosh, I'm going to have to look
Me
those
too.
Up. He's
Me
great.
Too.
But even like John MacArthur says the same thing, but from a different perspective. The gospel is enough to share with unbelievers as well. We don't need to add this, and this, a program, something to draw them in.
A
you
testimony.
Know.
Right.
Yeah, or to,
right.
to get them in the door, to make it seeker sensitive. No. God's word is enough.
Right. And the word lies, the power lies in the word of God,
yes.
not in us.
Right.
And not in our programs.
Yeah.
Yeah. Does anybody have anything else to add to that? So we talked about reading the Word and encouraging one another and seeking to live out what we're learning.
Serving one another with the gift that was given by God.
Oh, very good. Serve one another with the gift that we have. We talked about that at the ladies' conference, that we've all been given a gift, and the gift isn't for us. The gift is for the body. How about repenting quickly when we see our sin and not hardening our heart?
Yes, that's a good one.
Yes.
I said putting off the old and putting on the new. Also.
Right.
Don't leave that empty space.
Yeah. No empty spaces.
Well, I'm thinking heavenly.
Yes, set our mind heavenly on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Right. For you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with him. When he's revealed, we'll be revealed. All right, stop. Okay. John 17:17. Who has that?
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Right. The word is key to everything.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that what you just said?
Yes. I came across a clip of Paul Washer. And he was talking, I don't know if it was from the Strange Fire Conference or where it was from, And he was just like, you know, people come to me and they say, I need a word from God. I need, you know, God to speak to me. And he says to them, well, he has a Bible, and he said, do you know this book from cover to cover? Have you explored all the depths of this book and you know it inside and out completely and every piece of wisdom in there? No, you don't. And so you, that's all you need is the word. You don't need something else from God. You need the word, and you need to be in the word. But it's hard work, isn't it? Sometimes you get up and you go into the word and you go, it's so dry. I don't understand. My mind is somewhere else. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This, the word is. And if you just ask the Lord to help you, do you think he will answer that prayer? If you're struggling to focus and struggling to pay attention and struggling to understand, ask God for help. He will. He's not going to say no. How about Psalm 139, 23, and 24?
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of the everlasting. Mm.
So there you have it. He's asking the Lord to reveal his sin to him. That's another thing we need to do. How about Colossians 1, 9 through 12?
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding of, that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light.
Well, that's pretty full prescription for how to walk in the Spirit in that way, how to live in light of the thoughts. Pray for wisdom. Seek wisdom in the Word. Aren't you glad you don't live in New Testament times where all you have is like you live in Corinth and you have Paul's two letters to you? And you have to remember what he preached when he was with you, and he's no longer with you, but you just have those letters. And maybe you have a couple letters that are being circulated, but that's all you have. We have it all. We have everything. Cover to cover, we have the full counsel of God. So we have no excuse, you know? With more privilege comes more responsibility. Mm-hmm. How about Ephesians 3:14 to 16?
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man.
Right, and how does that begin? What's Paul's posture? He bows his knees before the Father, humbles himself before the Father, and asks him for everything he needs. How about Isaiah 57:15?
That's me.
And 66:2. Mm-hmm.
For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And come on. 66. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word.
Right. Show an utter respect for the word of God. We tremble at his word, and we are humble and contrite of spirit. Because how does God feel about the proud? He opposes them. Don't expect that you're going to receive anything when you are proud and arrogant. But and lastly,
he gives grace to them.
Yes. Lastly, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11.
Which one, Peter?
Yep, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11.
As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks it, to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We serve by the strength that God provides, and that way we honor Him and bring Him glory. We let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and they glorify God. That is the last way. I'm sure there are more. Okay, we will move on to the last section here on the bottom of page 90. So this is a long passage. We're going to take the time to read it because I can't say anything that's any even close to being as valuable as the Word of God. So Romans 8, 1 through 17, who has that one?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is already, for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And then the next two verses. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Thank you. So in that passage, there were many, many provisions for walking and living in the Spirit. We're not going to go over all of them, but were there any that stood out to you or are especially helpful or encouraging to you?
Like verse 16, the Spirit testifies that we are God's children. I remember the first time that I actually, a long time ago, took that in and believed it, and was, I was just amazed. He loves us like that.
Right. You think it's especially easy to understand, and we can't actually plumb the depths of it, but if we had a loving Father here on earth, that's just a little shadow of the way God loves us. And that is helpful. And once adopted, that's it. Any other ones that are especially helpful?
Number six, where, because I always try to think the physical when you start thinking about the material and stuff like that, all the earthly things.
So talking about setting your mind on things above instead of, yeah, that is very
physical,
helpful.
Yeah,
right. We get caught up, especially if you are listening to the news, and that we tend to be earthly minded then and think this world is really awful.
And then I have to try and switch focus because I still struggle with a lot of stuff, mm-hmm. trying to get focused, and I'm like, all right, okay, so, you know, it's in God. You know, I always have to, because
right.
It's a struggle.
We know how it ends. Right. It's going to get ugly before it gets beautiful.
So now my only way to deal with it is pretty much just watch it and be done with it. Mm-hmm. I'm not trying to jump on either side.
Right.
You know, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, but
right.
at that point, I need to stay away from it because
right.
of my past. That's
right.
the only way
mm-hmm.
I can
right.
deal with it.
Right.
I really like verse 11, and it was to that to me a couple years ago again, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power living within us.
Yeah.
And it's powerful. It's like, just like you quoted, I think it was 1 Corinthians 10:7, like, God is faithful to provide a way of escape. Hmm. Like, that gives us so much hope. He's that powerful to help us walk in obedience and in holiness.
Right. And we can never say, I had no choice but to sin. There was no way out. Well, yes, there is. Sometimes there's a way out. Sometimes the way out is through. But then God sustains you through. And then he gets the glory, and we don't. But yeah, that power is tremendous. How about on the other side? Which directions, we were to write the directions for walking and living in the Spirit, do you find any of them harder to follow than the others?
I actually put verse 26 on both sides because the Spirit helps our weakness and intercedes for us, but on the other hand, we have to pray knowing that he will intercede according to the will of God.
Right. So that's hard?
So, well, when it's hard to pray, mm-hmm. it's a comfort to know that the Spirit is there,
right?
Who will intercede? Who will? I mean, we don't have the words.
Yeah, there are times when you see a situation and you just do not know how to pray, but the Spirit knows how to pray,
right?
And those are effectual prayers. Anything else there that you find difficult to follow?
suffering with him. And verse 17, suffering with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. The suffering with him.
That is very hard, isn't it? Just, and at the same time, it's a wonderful lifeline to know that suffering is part of his plan. I'm not suffering for no reason, you know, or no. I've heard people endure hardships who are not believers, and to them it's just senseless, purposeless. And indeed it is. They don't have those promises, but we have the promises that even when we suffer, it's for our good and it's for God's glory, which redeems every suffering situation. It really does.
I think when I read these verses here, in 17, these parts of verses, I think of Meg Smith. She doesn't know if parts of her body are going to come apart, if her bones are going to get worse, or if she can get better. So they're making another move. And I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, this is so hard. Right. Or when Peter Ortiz was on a ventilator. Mm-hmm. We were all praying for a miracle. We didn't know what God was going to do.
Right.
And he's a walking miracle.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit, I've been asking him to pray for all of these things because sometimes I just can't come up with the right word.
Right. We don't know. We don't necessarily know the mind of God. We don't know his plan. We didn't know if Peter was going to live or die. But either way, it was going to be God's purpose that was accomplished. You know, and even Myrna, his wife, rested in that, just understanding that it could be God's plan to take him home, and that would be okay. So
sometimes it's the hardest thing to say, you know, not my will, but yours be done. And yet that's what Jesus said when he knew what he was facing. I was thinking of that the other day. You know, he knew, even as a man, what was coming. And, I mean, sometimes a lot of times, we don't know what's coming.
I'm glad I don't know.
Right. But
I mean, honestly.
You know, that's like added extra stress. And
right.
I mean, obviously to the point that he sweated blood.
Right.
But I just thought of that and I thought, how could you even? And yet he in his humanness said, ask God to take it away, but then just said, you know, not my will, but yours.
Right. And that should be our prayer as well.
Yeah.
Lord, this is the desire of my heart, yet I hold it loosely. You know, because God's will is best. Okay. So, next week, this is a little strange. I looked ahead, and we don't just have Lesson 7. So, if you can turn in your books to Lesson 7, we are actually going to do, because it's sort of a weird format, and I'm fearful that you might be confused. Because if you look on page 98, it says Lesson 7, Day 2, through Lesson 8, Day 4, and it's confusing. And then the next page, it's Lesson 7 and Lesson 8, they're right under each other. So if you hear nothing else, know this. You need to do pages 95 to 102 for next week. So just think pages, don't think lesson, because the lesson is a little... The two lessons are sort of together in one conglomeration, so do lessons, unless you want to do all of it at once, that would be great too. But page 95 to 102, so make yourself a note that those are the pages that we will be talking about next week. And that is Lesson 7, but it's not formatted the way the lessons have been formatted so far. They're kind of mixed together, okay? Okay, does anybody have any other questions about anything that we talked about before I close in prayer?
I have one quick question. With similar with the confession thing, because I struggle with that.
Okay.
Now, I know when you confess your sin, I've heard you're supposed to be specific, but sometimes I've waited because of where I was at or whatever, and I didn't, and I chose not to repent, and then later I forgot. Exactly. So, and he says, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. But what about if you forgot that sin and then you later think, oh no, I needed to repent of that, then, and you're just praying in general to forgive you for sin, but you don't know that specific sin. You don't remember the specific sin.
I think the Lord knows. I mean, you can ask the Lord to examine your heart and bring it to mind.
Is it legal to sit there and say, oh, I got to name it the specific sin?
Is it legal?
You know, you know what I mean? Like legalistic? Or is it, you know what I mean?
In other words, you're saying, so are we not forgiven if we don't name the sin specifically?
Some people say, well, you need to be specific with it. So it's just like, I know if you're saved, you're saved. But at the same time, it brings confusion if you're sitting there forgetting the sin. And now you're trying to sit there and think of it to confess. Like,
well, we don't want to get hung up on legalism. And we have to go by what the Word of God says. And it says, confess your sins. It also says, examine yourself. Okay. And it also... like David cried out for the Lord to show him his sin. Mm-hmm. So that is always a good prayer too. And if the Spirit brings to mind a sin, we should confess it immediately. I mean, you don't have to go through a big production to confess it. It can just be in a moment in your heart toward God. Oh Lord, please forgive me. That was terrible what just came out of my mouth. And then seek to make it right. I don't know. I would not hesitate to confess if you recognize sin. I wouldn't say, well, yeah, I'm at work right now. I'll have to do that when I get home. You can do it in your heart anywhere, you know.
That's the thing. I feel guilty about that because I've been places and it's like, no, I'll wait till later. And then it's like, oh, what was that? I know I, you know, and then I can't remember. And it's like, oh.
Yeah, I think you can confess immediately, though. You know, as soon as it happens, it doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out prayer. It can just be, Lord, I recognize that sin. Please forgive me. Help me not to do that again. You can do that anywhere, anytime. And I would encourage you to do that and not wait until... Why would you wait?
Well, because where I'd be at or people would be around in distraction and I really wanted to focus on it and talk to God directly about it. And I felt like I needed more of an acknowledgement and like an advocate with them talking and then just to real quickly forgive me for it. I just felt like it was just like not really proper. But then later comes and I know I sinned and I remember I was supposed to, but I don't remember what the specific sin was.
Right.
He'll show you again.
It will come back around. He's faithful that way.
He does it to me often.
I would confess, and even if it's just a quick,
okay.
You know, I mean, I think of, who was it? Was it Nehemiah who was before the king with a downcast face? Yeah. And the king said to him, why is your face like that? And it was like, uh-oh, but he said a quick prayer.
Yeah.
You know, God honored that. And he spoke to the king, and the king was favorable. So, I mean, how you're standing before the king, and he's asking you for an answer. How long do you think that prayer was that he prayed in his heart? It had to be, you know, 2 seconds, you know. But I think that's important. And then, you know, I don't know, maybe you have to go to the bathroom. Find time or write it down somewhere. Make yourself a note in your phone so that you don't forget. But I would not hesitate to confess immediately, even if it is just quick. And maybe you do need to deal with it more later so that you can see what the Word has to say about it and that, you know. And like everybody said, if you do that and it goes out of your head or for some reason you don't remember, the Lord will bring it back.
Absolutely.
You know, so.
Sometimes we make things harder than what God intended to be.
So true.
A quick prayer will probably help you remember later.
That is true too. Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, Jesus said that it was to the apostles' advantage if he went away so that he could send the Spirit to them. Father, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for that wonderful gift of the Spirit who lives within us, who opens our heart and our mind to your Word, who helps us understand, who helps us to walk in the way we ought to walk, and who works constantly to sanctify us and make us holy and conform us to the image of your glorious Holy Son. Father, what a gift he is to us. Father, may we not quench the Spirit, or harden our hearts against his convictions, Father, but may we be tender-hearted and confess immediately when we're aware of our sin, when the Spirit convicts us. And Father, may we just be so thankful and so attentive to his promptings. And may we be faithful to study your word and hide it in our heart, that the Spirit may use that word in our lives to change us and conform us. Father, we love you and we thank you for the gift of your Son as well, for making all of this possible, Father, because without his sacrifice, we could never be your children. Father, thank you. We praise you and help us to live this week, to grow and to be more conformed to the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.